For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're studying the Reader's Digest condensed version of the Bible in 8 chapters. That's what Romans chapters 1 to 8 is. It's just a concise, this is what the biblical message, the message of Christ is really all about. And we're calling it From Tragedy to Triumph because the reality is that the bad news that Romans begins with in Romans chapters 1 and 2, where we've spent the last couple of weeks, is far worse than most of us have imagined. The human condition is deeply broken. It begins with that heart attitude that calluses ourselves from God, who we begin to view God as a threat to our freedom. And so we, in the desire to go our own way, we defy his will and his design, his purpose for us, but we do so at great expense to ourselves. And Romans 1 describes how we are sort of crushed on the anvil of our own desires. And more than just then being broken, wounded by our rebellion against God, Paul goes on in chapter 2 to discuss our culpability before God, the fact that we are accountable to God. And in kind of summarizing this, I really like what John Stott said years ago in his book, The Cross of Christ. He says, "One who has understood responsibility has understood the nature of man. Responsibility is not an attribute, it is the very substance of human existence. It's what distinguishes man from all other creatures. Therefore, if responsibility be eliminated, the whole meaning of human existence disappears." And I think that this is exactly right. What he's saying is that the human beings, because we have a consciousness of our own moral condition, we have responsibility for the actions that we take. We are ultimately, in that sense, accountable to God. And that the significance of our action is connected to the consequences in the real world. We don't think of animals as having particularly significant existence in and of itself. They just do what they do, and we don't blame them when they do the wrong. But human beings are on a different plane altogether, and the significance of our actions and our ability to assess them is rooted in this quality that Stott talks about here, this idea that we have a responsibility for the person that we have become and the actions that we do. We are accountable. But we're accountable ultimately before a holy God, a God without any stain of moral corruption at all. And so the standard for responsibility and accountability is quite high. It's too high. It's higher than any of us can attain. And that's where we left things last week, in this place where we recognize that all of us, whether we've grown up in a religious tradition and have tried to follow the rules, or have grown up in a totally secular context guided only by our conscience, we all recognize, at least in our honest moments, how far we are from that standard that we even have set in our own minds. That in a deep and important sense, all of us are hypocrites. We hold a standard, we hold others to that standard, and we don't meet it ourselves. And God is not blind to this hypocrisy and holds us accountable for it. So we will stand before a holy God to give an account for our failings. And that's the tragedy of the human condition. Way worse than we want to think that it is. But it sets up a triumph far more magnificent than any of us could have expected. And so we are turning on a dime here this morning to move into a direction that is just awesome and beautiful. And from this point on, from Romans chapter 3, verse 21, through the end of Romans chapter 8, we're looking at what God has done to deal with this broken and alienated place that humanity has found itself in. So we're talking this morning about what it means to be right with God. We're broken and far from God, but that's not the end of the story. That's just the setup for what then God does. And so Paul begins this discussion, this new section in his letter, with this expression, but now. And so now we're moving in a very different direction. It's all been this avalanche of bad news, and now, but now God. God is active. God has shown us a way to be made right with Him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. And so five times in this very short paragraph, Paul uses this language of being made right with God. And that forms the focus of our study here this morning. What does that mean? And how is that accomplished? Let's read on, finish the paragraph. He says, we're made right with God by placing our faith in Christ Jesus. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. And then there's explanation for how is this to be the case. He says, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standards, yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when He freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed His life, shedding His blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when He held back and did not punish those who sinned in past times. For He was looking ahead and including them in what He would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate His righteousness, for He Himself is fair and just, and He declares sinners to be right in His sight when they believe in Jesus. So this is the concise statement of the biblical doctrine of justification by faith through God's grace. This is the central message of the gospel, the good news. Remember, we began our study in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes. So what is this power that he's describing? It is the power to make people right with God. Let's break that down. What do we mean when we say that? This idea of righteousness, it's a religious word, isn't it? You don't see this outside of religious context pretty much. In the Greek, it's dikaios, but it has a very rich Old Testament context in the word tzaddik or tzaddok sometimes. And it's the idea, with a pretty broad range of meaning, really in three particular respects. First, that there is this righteousness is faithfulness to responsibilities that we have in relationship. And that's a pretty common usage, especially in the Old Testament. The idea that a righteous person is the one who performs his or her responsibilities in the context of family or community. And so, for instance, if you read through the book of Job, Job is introduced as a righteous man. And the description of his righteousness is that he is all in for the care for his family, for his community, for those who are without, and so forth. And that basic understanding of here's where these commitments lie, and that a righteous person is one who's consistent with those demands, places the needs of the others above himself, sort of defines that. But in addition to it, it's this idea too that we have responsibilities not just to our family and to our community, but we also have responsibilities to God. God is our creator. He is our Lord. And it is our responsibility to subordinate ourselves to Him, to seek His guidance, to trust Him with our life. And then along these lines, interestingly, is the fact that God, too, is righteous in the sense that He's faithful to His promises. He's faithful to His plan and His concern, His care for His creation. And so that's the one sense in which righteousness is used. And we're going to talk actually a little bit more about that next week when we get into chapter 4. But a second use, a more common one to us, is it's a forensic concept, the idea that it connects with a sort of a legal framework and understanding of how morality works. And the idea here being that righteousness means to judge fairly by a standard, which is namely the standard of God's character itself. So everything is weighed against who is God. And that's because that is the essence and the core, the moral content of what goodness actually is. And then finally, and to really the point that we're going to draw out here this morning, righteousness, or to make right, is synonymous with this idea of to justify. To justify. Let's break this down a little bit. This actually is really quite important if we're going to understand the good news in Jesus Christ. This is this core concept that we need to get. He goes on, he says in verse 23 in the passage we just read, everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Okay, so if righteousness is this standard that is the person of God, the character of God, all of us, Paul says, and maybe in varying degrees, fall short of that standard. And to fall short of the standard to which we have been called means that we stand outside of relationship with God and we stand guilty before Him. And there is an inherent in the idea of moral failing, which is what he's describing here, that it involves this retributive aspect, that the gap between where we are in relation to the standard of God and where God himself is, that gap constitutes a debt, that the very concept of justice itself is retributive, not in totality, but an important part. Retributive, meaning to pay back. That if I fall short, I owe. There's a debt that must be paid. And so we think of it intuitively in our own culture. For example, when someone is thrown in jail or whatever, well, what do we say? We say, well, he's paying his debt to society, right? We intuitively, instinctually, I think, across cultures and across time, we realize that when we're talking about moral failures, we're talking about a person who comes to have a debt. He owes people from whom he's taken rights away. And therefore, there's a debt that must be paid. A debt not just to the principal victims of the crime, but to the whole of society who's defined by this social contract. It's a violation of a rule that applies to all of us. And so in that sense, the criminal owes a debt to all of us. He owes a debt to society because he's broken the standard. Does that make sense to you? You see what I'm saying? It's very significant because the whole concept then of being made right with God is going to connect with this retributive idea. Retribution means to pay back, quite literally. We say often, you know, how can I make this right? I've done something wrong. There's a gap between where I am and where you are. How do I make this right? I'm in your debt. Or when we're busted out and we say something that we shouldn't say, you know, to our spouse, to our kids, to friends or whatever, and we take a hold of ourselves and we say, I owe you one. So just inherent in the idea of moral failure is the idea of debt. And so moving forward a little bit further, debt can be satisfied through repayment. So that's, I retire my debt through paying back what I owe. And so in one sense, we could say that the debtor, if they have the means, can pay it back. So I go, I'm cruising down the road and the lights go on behind me and I'm like, oh man, I'm busted. That's right. That's going to be $180 for you. And you're like, that really stinks, but I've got the money. I can pay my debt. On the other hand, there are contexts where the debtor, the one who owes, doesn't have what it takes, and therefore somebody else has to cover the debt. And this actually has a very rich history, especially in the Old Testament. The idea that in a broad family, like Abraham's, for instance, where he is the patriarchal head over hundreds of people, really, family and others who've become a part of that clan, when a member of the family becomes a debtor to somebody else and is therefore taken as a slave, or if someone is captured in war and taken away, it falls to the patriarchal head to redeem the person, which is namely to pay what is owed for the release of that individual. So Abraham does that in the case of his nephew Lot. And so he becomes, in that sense, Lot's redeemer, or in the Hebrew, this idea of the goel, the redeemer, the head of the household, who has the means to deal with the debt of the people given in his charge. Or, thirdly, and this is going to have obvious bearing to our conversation over the next couple of weeks, if the debtor can't pay his debts and nobody else is able to cover the debts, then the third possibility remains that the debtee, the person who's been owed, forgives the debt, right? Those are the only three possible options in dealing with debt. And so to forgive a debt doesn't mean that we just wave a magic wand and somehow what is owed just magically disappears, right? To forgive a debt by the one who's owed means that I'm absorbing the cost myself of this debt. So when my wife and I got married, way back when, they had recently invented the car, and my wife had a Chevette. I don't know if anyone knows what a Chevette. You had a Chevette? This was a four-door 1976 or whatever Chevette. This was a terrible car. But my wife owed $800 on this terrible car. And her dad, the goel that he is, did not want his precious daughter entering into a marriage with a debt. And so he covered her debt. He paid for it. He forgave the debt that she owed him. That didn't mean that somehow that $800 didn't have to be paid to the bank. It did. But what it meant was that for him to forgive the loan meant that he would take upon himself the burden of that cost. And so it is that we have this situation that is just, I think, intuitively a part of what does it even mean to think about morality and accountability? What does it even mean to think about justice? Is this idea that our failures constitute debt, and that if we can pay them, we must. If we can't, and somebody else will need to, and if that's not going to happen, then the question is, will the person owed the debt be willing to absorb the cost of that debt? And the good news is, we owe a huge debt before God that we cannot pay, and that no one else is qualified to pay for us, but which God himself has paid. And what that means, that's what the Bible means by salvation. That's what salvation is. It's to be declared innocent of our crimes, to make right or to forgive the debt that we owe. And this passage in Romans chapter 3 just gets to the very heart of what that's all about. Let's describe it a little bit. How does this movement from guilt to forgiveness occur? That, as it turns out, is deeply rooted in the pages of the Old Testament. Paul says that this whole plan of God to make broken and guilty people right with God was promised in the writings of Moses and of the prophets long ago. In other words, the whole message of the Old Testament is gearing us up to understand what Jesus accomplished on the cross. You know, I go to a lot of countries that have kind of nominal Christian backgrounds, West Africa, Haiti, places like that. And it's common for people to wear crosses, and usually they're wearing crosses because they're like talismans. They're like magic things that keep them safe from spirits or whatever. But I always ask when I have an opportunity to interact with people and they're wearing their crosses, I say, that's a cross. And they say, yeah, that's a cross. I say, what happened at the cross? And, you know, I think that's very telling at that point. Because even in our culture today, that question is there. There's this vague sense that the cross is the central image of Christianity or whatever. But what did it mean? What exactly did it accomplish? And the answer to this question, Paul brings us back to the pages of the Old Testament, to the writings of Moses and the prophets. And so that's what we want to talk about right here for a minute. That to be made right with God is the completion of pictures of salvation that were originated in the writings of Moses. That's the first five books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the books of the prophets. So it's just, what is the substance then of being made right with God? If we begin with Moses, there are a couple things. First, this idea that God is the Redeemer, that he is specifically Israel's Redeemer. Remember that Israel is enslaved to the Egyptians. They can't buy their release. There's no way out. And yet God had made a promise to Abraham 400 years before, saying that I'm going to make you a great nation, that I'm going to give you this land. And so the gap between what God promised and the circumstances in which Israel lived as slaves to the Egyptians is met by God, the Redeemer. That God moves in history, that through the Passover celebration, the death of the lamb whose blood is sprinkled on the posts and lintel of the households in Egypt, the angel of death, then the final plague, passes over that house and purchases, therefore, the release of the children of Israel through the blood of that animal. And that's why this imagery of the Passover is so central to the whole concept of what Judaism is. It is the idea that we have been redeemed, that we've been bought out of our slavery by the price of the blood of the innocent. This, just so that we don't forget, God tells Moses in Exodus chapter 12, he says, this is the first day of the year for you. And every year, you either commemorate this event because it symbolizes in the clearest possible light who I am in relation to you. I'm your Redeemer. I'm paying the price that you cannot pay for yourself, symbolically through this animal. Then when Israel goes out into the wilderness and God reveals the law to Moses, the 613 laws described in Exodus from chapter 20 through the end and the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it focuses on this idea of substitution and atonement. We've seen substitution already. Those who were who had death on their foreheads were passed over in the Passover because of the death of the substitute, the lamb. But now in terms of Israel's contract with God, the Mosaic Law, the idea here is that it centers on this object, this Ark of Covenant. You've seen this from Indiana Jones. You know what this is about. And but there's more to the story than magic spirits emanating out from it. Inside the box are objects that represent Israel's failure. Israel did not find it easy to follow God even after he liberated them from the bonds of the Egyptians. And so they violated his leadership through Moses and Aaron. And so Aaron's staff, his scepter of leadership, is thrown into the box because you didn't want to follow me. Then there was a jar of this stuff called, what is it? Manna. This is the stuff that God, they're out, you know, on the desert floor. There's no food there, but God goes on and he provides for his people. And he provides this apparently kind of sticky stuff every morning on the floor of the desert, this manna. And it would be harvested each day, and by the end of the day, it would be gone. You'd have to wait till the next day to get more manna. And there came a time in Israel's sojourning through the desert where they threw up their hands. I'm tired of manna burgers, manna stew, manna shevets. I want something fresh and new. So they rejected God's provision to their own detriment. And God's like, scoop some of that stuff up, put it in the box. That says something very important about the heart of humanity, that God provides and we don't want that provision. We want our own thing. And then, of course, there is the Ten Commandments that God reveals to Moses on Mount Sinai. And there it is, you know, no other gods before me and all these other things. Moses comes down from the mountain and he sees his own people offering up sacrifices to a golden calf, to an idol. And in his dismay and anger, he throws the tablets on the ground and they shatter. And God says, wait a minute, scoop that up, put it in the box. And what we find then in this box is a representation of what we really have been talking about from Romans all along, the fundamental failures of humanity before God, the rejection of his leadership, the rejection of his provision, the rejection of his moral call on our lives. And so in that context, in the law, God says to Moses, this is Leviticus chapter 16. And he says, okay, here's the thing. These angels kind of represent my justice. And they're looking down into the box. And what do they see? They see corruption and failure. So here's what I want you to do. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, I want you to take an undefiled animal, a goat, a bull, whatever, and I want you to cut open its throat. And I want you to take the blood from that animal and spread it on top of the box. The top of the box, that lid, is called the mercy seat. Because what happens is, as these angelic figures that represent the justice of God look down on the sins of the people, what they see instead of the sins is the blood that covers it. They see payment given on behalf of the guilty. And that's a picture in Israel's mind of what God ultimately would accomplish, not by the blood of some animal that has no moral content whatsoever, but what God would ultimately do in the future through his Messiah, to which we now turn, the message of the prophets, anticipating this coming Messiah who would deal ultimately and finally with the problem of humanity. And so we read of the Messiah, this coming one, as a kingly priest, one who is from the tribe of David and therefore has the right to rule on his throne, but also a priest offering sacrifices to mediate between humanity and God. And so in Zechariah chapter 6, Zechariah says, behold, a man whose name is Branch. And that's a messianic title that Zechariah uses, that Jeremiah uses. It's in various places among the prophets. And it represents this person coming out of the, to use the metaphor here, out of the stump of the family of Jesse, where David came from. That ultimately one of his ancestors, David's ancestors, would be this Messiah who would rule. But Zechariah makes the point that this Davidic king, this ruler over his kingdom, would also serve as a priest. So a priest on his throne. The same is said by David himself in Psalm 110, verse 4, where he refers to that son that will come from himself and his kingly line to be a priest forever. Now, moving to Isaiah and the idea of an atoning sacrifice as a function of Messiah. Isaiah puts it like this. He says, "Behold my servant, he will sprinkle many nations." I want to make a point here that in the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew text, the Bible essentially of the first century Jewish world, it says, "Behold my servant, the Messiah." Because the Jews of the late first century BC and first century AD correctly recognized in their translation of the Hebrew into the Aramaic as sort of a loose translation, and it includes sort of how they thought about these passages to make it easier for their readers. Kind of like the paraphrased Bibles that many of us use today. They say, "Behold my servant, the Messiah," because that's exactly what they understood this passage to be about. That Isaiah is very clear to distinguish my servant from the nation of Israel or from any other possible servant. And now it is a messianic figure. And it says of this messianic figure that he will sprinkle. The Hebrew yatzah is used. That word is only used in the Bible to represent the sprinkling of blood on the altar for the purpose of atonement. So there's no question in the commentators' minds that this servant, this messianic figure, is acting as a priest atoning, not now just for Israel, but he says for many nations, in other words, for the world. That God's plan is not just for Israel, but for all of humanity. And so the Messiah who comes will play that priestly role, will intercede on behalf of the guilty before a holy God. But then our prophet continues in an unbroken way into chapter 53, in which he says, "My servant will render himself as a guilt offering. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their sins." What is that? That is Romans chapter 3, verse 23 in the Old Testament. That's what that is. That the servant who is a priest will offer up a sacrifice, but what is the sacrifice? The sacrifice is himself. Himself. And that through his righteousness, he's the righteous one. There's no moral failure in him. He's the unblemished, perfect substitute. He qualifies to die on behalf of the guilty, to take their sins, to cover their sins, so that we can stand before God with our debts paid. That's amazing. That's the gospel of the Old Testament made complete in the New. And that's why Paul says that people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life shedding his blood. Jesus doesn't come from outer space with some unheard of message, but that there were over 1,000 years, 1,500 years of God revealing specifically, this is what I'm going to do to deal with the human condition. Yes, humanity is in rebellion against me. They're all going their own way. But I've not abandoned them. I'm in pursuit of them. And I'm leaving a record behind that cannot be misunderstood. So that when I come and I decisively enter into history and decisively and finally deal with the central problem of humanity, there's a whole frame of reference for people to recognize this is what God had been intending all along. And so when Jesus enters the historical narrative, John the Baptist recognizes him in John chapter 1 as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus had a clear consciousness of exactly what he was sent on this earth to do. After his death and after his resurrection, he says in Luke 24, verses 26 and 44, he says, "Was it not necessary for Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? This is what I said when I was still with you, that all things written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." We have copies of the Old Testament in the Dead Sea Scrolls that predate Christ by as many as 200 years. This is not just made up stuff. This is the clearly articulated, pretty hard to misunderstand plan of God revealed in the pages of Israel's history that comes to its completion in the person of Jesus Christ. He wants you to know that. He wants you to have clarity. He wants you to understand, not in just some sort of hopeful way that I wish there was a solution, but in a content-rich way that says, I understand the meaning of this thing that I wear around my neck, this cross. It's not a good luck charm. It's a symbol of what God has done to the human condition, that uniquely in the cross of Christ, the justice of God and the love of God come together. That these things are not in conflict. That God is a just God. He does have a standard and he will hold humanity to it. Which is bad news for everyone in this room. And everyone you know. But God also is a God of love who continues to pursue and who will do anything on behalf of those whom he created in his image and continues to love. And these two things come together when Christ takes upon himself the burden of our guilt. I love the way Paul describes this to his own Roman background audience, people who don't have the advantage of the Old Testament, but who understand the concept of justice from the Roman context. He says to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "When you were dead in your sins, he made you alive with him, having forgiven our sins, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of the charges against us, he took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Now, every Roman knows exactly what he's talking about here. A Roman criminal, tried and found guilty by a Roman court, is issued a certificate of debt. Again, because the Romans understood injustice as debt, just as we do today. So to pay their debt to society, either by a prison sentence, by a massive cash payment, or very commonly with their life in execution, the Roman courts issued a certificate of debt. Here is why you are suffering the consequences that you're suffering. You did this, that, and the other thing. Now, you're rotting away in prison. Why am I here? Oh, the certificate of debt. That's right. I'm trying to pay this thing off. Well, it's interesting. Jesus, hanging on a cross, death is imminent, musters up what little strength that he has left to utter a very important word. Tetelestai. That is the word that the Romans would put on the certificate of debt once the penalty was paid for. It means paid in full. You have a certificate of debt. You've got a rap sheet that you owe God. All of you. Me as the foremost. You can't pay it. What would it mean to pay a debt for an infinite standard that we cannot meet? You know, maybe some of us are better than others at meeting that standard. You know, some of us are pretty good swimmers, for instance. Others of us are not. But the best of our swimmers are not going to be able to dive into the harbor in Los Angeles and swim their way to Honolulu. All right? It's just not going to happen. It's just too far. And God is calling on us here to recognize the truth, to obey the calling of our conscience, to associate ourselves with the guilty. We know we are. And we can do that in the knowledge that God himself has covered our debt. He's paid for it. He's assumed upon himself the burden of our debt so that he can extend to us forgiveness. Again, we make this point that we started with earlier on. To forgive a debt isn't to wave a magic wand and just have it go away. It's for the one who is owed that debt to take upon himself the burden to pay for it. And this is what God does in Christ. That's good news. Now let's just come down the home stretch here. What does this say about God? Paul cannot express this idea of justification by God's grace without including these elements of who is God. That God is the God of undeserved kindness. It's when we realize how lost we really are, how undeserving we truly are, that we are able to understand the goodness of God. For a lot of people, God is like the person in the tech booth. We don't recognize their existence when everything's going good. Hi. Except for now. Because that's sort of like the norm, that the seasons come and seasons go, that things work well, that you know, here we are, sane more or less in our clothes and stuff like that. We don't recognize the goodness of God. But we complain against God when the tech goes bad. It's like, where's the tech guy? You know? That's the attitude we have toward God. It's like when things are moving along, it's like we don't give him a thought because that's just the way things are. Except for the fact that God is sovereign and he's provided for us all the way along. When things turn south, then we have our questions. And where's God in all of this? And Paul is saying, look, man, let's remember that God has always dealt with us with undeserved kindness. At what point did you deserve anything that you have? I've thought a lot about this. Everything I value is a gift from God. And I don't say that glibly in any way. There was a time in my life as a young man when I had been subject to Christian teaching for a period of years. I was a part of this fellowship when there were like 30 of us in the early 70s. And I'm like, yeah, that's great. That's probably true. Okay, whatever. Until I came to a deep place of real need in my life and an awareness of the weight of my failures. Not just failures to succeed, but failures as a human being, as a person. That palpable sense that the very principles that I used to judge other people, I was guilty of myself. The anger that I had toward important people in my life, like my father, for instance, I was guilty of the same thing. Hypocrite. And just being broken. And saying, okay, God, I give in. And I trust you with this burden that I can no longer bear. And that's what it means to come into relationship with God. It's just to come to him with that open hand of faith, to have that humility to say, this is a load, this is a debt that I can't pay. And I trust that in Christ you've paid it for me. And in a very, very real sense, since that moment and down to the present day, I wake up in the knowledge that everything that I have is a gift of God. I don't deserve any of it. I know where I came from. I know what I was like before God found me. And I have a community of people who are beautiful and awesome. Thank you. And a family that functions, unlike the one I remember a long time ago. Everything that I've needed has been provided, and it is all the gift of God. Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4, he says, what do you have that you haven't received? You know, it's all a gift. And so I would just want to say here this morning that you're here because of the loving kindness of God. That He has been reaching out to you. He's been providing opportunity for you to come to a place of understanding that you are far from Him in your pride, and that your credentials don't impress Him in any way. And He's asking you, won't you just call out to me and say, I can't carry this load anymore, and I trust that Jesus took it for me. And that's all God, He's not looking for us to improve, to fix ourselves, to be someone that we're not. He just is asking us to come to Him with that sort of humility, to forgive, to put tetelestai on that certificate of debt, and to begin something new and real with Him, which over a period of time, like me, you can look back and say, I've been given so much, and I don't deserve any of it. And that's the attitude that Paul is trying to cultivate here with these Romans. And he goes on and he says, you know, here's this thing. Who is God, in the final sense? What is that act that most clearly defines who God is? And it says that Jesus sacrificed His life, shedding His blood. God's love is generous and it is costly. And God has held nothing back from you. Don't ever say to yourself, God is stingy. God is not delivering. God doesn't care. Where's God? God has demonstrated who He is by this incredible giving of Himself, His one and only Son. He cleaned the shelf. He took what the most precious thing that He had, which is the second member of the Trinity, His Son, and gave Him for the low life miscreants that you are. He gave His life. What more could there be? What more could He do to demonstrate what He really is all about? And so, again, we just come to this final point here. He says that people are made right with God when they do their absolute best to earn it, when they try really hard to be sincere, when they do better than the person next to them. Or not. It's just when they believe that Jesus sacrificed His life, shedding His blood. That's all God has been seeking. Next week, we're going to come back and we're going to study Romans chapter 4. We're going to talk about the nature of faith. It's way richer than you might think. And we're going to talk about Paul's understanding of what does it mean to come to God on the basis of faith and to live in front of Him on the basis of faith through the example of Abraham and David. And he's going to weave this picture that I think is really sweet and really tells us what, from our side, the Christian life begins to look like. So that's our beginning. This is the platform. This is the foundation. Justification made right with God on the basis of His grace. And we're going to just build on that foundation then over the next several weeks as we study this text together. Why don't I pray for us and just think that here's a great opportunity to clarify with God what the real issues are between ourselves and him. And just I invite you, maybe you who are here for the first time or you've been coming for a bit and you're thinking about this Christian message, now would be a time where you can just come before God with real humility to say, God, I've got a debt I can't pay. And I trust you that you paid it for me, and I want to receive the forgiveness that you offer based upon that sacrifice. Lord, just thank you for this time to be together. Thank you that we can come before you at enormous cost to yourself, your one and only Son. And while at the same time, all you ask us to do is to come to you with the open hands of faith. And so I just, I remember, Lord, those many years ago when that's exactly what I did. And in every day of my life since, I've just counted the breath that I breathe and everything that I value in life as purely your gift. Undeserved, just as the extension of your mercy and your generosity. I pray, God, for all of us here today. Maybe we have not yet cried uncle and thrown up our pride and said, okay, I'm ready. Maybe we're ready to do that now. Maybe we're ready just to open up our hearts to you and say, Lord, forgive me. Let the cross of Christ be the payment that I cannot pay myself. And for many of us, Lord, seems like it's pretty easy to cast our burdens on you and then to just turn right around and pick them back up again. And so help us, Lord, to walk a life under your grace, knowing that there's nothing we can do to add to our acceptability to you, and there's nothing that we can do to diminish it. Just thank you, Lord, for your grace and for your mercy. Lift up our studies of Romans in the weeks ahead and just how sweet this picture is as it unfolds. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.